you for joining us today here at Victory. At Victory Church, we are a community of authentic, Spirit-led Christ followers transformed to walk in victory. Join us as we begin today's message.
Man, I love watching those kids go back there because, you know, it's a little bit smaller church. God is growing it, but to see so many kids that God has blessed this church with, man, it's incredible. It really is. It's a huge blessing, and we're so blessed to have people back there, workers, child care workers, teachers that love our kids so much, that love Jesus, and when they go back there, they're playing games, they're having fun, but most importantly, they are hearing the gospel. They're hearing the truth about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, and that's amazing. So, God is so good. So if you're just not joining us, we are continuing on in our Judges series. We've been diving into the book of Judges for the past couple of weeks. This is this third sermon in this series. We got a few more to go. So if you missed the first couple, I encourage you to go back and listen to those, especially the first one. It kind of gives you a lot of the background. We dive into a lot of the history too as well, but you won't be lost. So if you're just joining us today, you won't be lost, but I do encourage you to go back and listen to those. And one of the things that we've been talking about is one of the major themes that we see reoccurring time and time again throughout this book of Judges, which is the overall theme of forgetfulness. Time and time again, these Israelites continue to forget who God is, what he's done for them, and who he's called them to be. And time and time again, the result of that ends up landing them right back into the same place, which is bondage and slavery all over again, time and time again. Well, we see this chronic cycle of forgetfulness played out, this group of people called the Israelites, continuing to forget, landing them right back into bondage and slavery. But then what happens is because of God's scandalous love and grace, scandalous, reckless love and grace for us, he continues to raise up judges or deliverers to save his people as soon as they cry out to him. Thus the name of the book, Judges. And today we're going to see the cycle kind of playing out again, and we'll see these same themes reoccurring again, these overall themes of forgetfulness and God's deliverance. But what happens is throughout the book, we see these different stories, and so the storyline changes, the key characters change. So what happens is we're also introduced to other major themes throughout this book of Judges. And so the overall theme, the big idea, if you will, that we're going to be diving into today is this. The fact that God uses both men and women to accomplish his will. That's our big idea. God uses both men and women to accomplish his will. And in a society that has really been notorious for kind of undermining, really, even at times, honestly, neglecting God's daughter, so many women, this is a topic, a big idea that we need to not only remind ourselves of on a consistent basis. This is a topic that we need to be living out on a consistent basis. Again, the fact that God uses both men and women to accomplish his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for the gospel. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross, which is the only reason we have the breath in our lungs, as we just sang about, the only reason that we are able to gather together, the only reason that we have any hope. And we thank you for the fact that you don't judge, you don't not include, exclude anyone based on race, based on gender, based on socioeconomic status, that you love us so much, and your grace is available to every single one of us when we simply respond and move in your direction, and not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done in our place, Jesus. And we thank you so much. And I pray, as we pray every week, I pray for the gift and the miracle of salvation, which is only possible because of you. It's only possible by your Holy Spirit. I pray for that right here, right now, today, that you would open the eyes of somebody in here that may not know you, that's never responded to your gospel message. And for those of us as Christians, I pray, as we do every week, that we would leave here changed, that we wouldn't leave here the same, that we would leave here changed and more in love with you, more and more like you, Jesus. And I pray for so many other pastors, so many other churches here today, people that are going to be hearing the gospel perhaps for the first time, and the miracle of salvation in those churches as well. Holy Spirit, I pray that you just take over this sermon, work in and through this broken, sinful vessel. Speak to me, speak to us. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to be picking up right where we left off. So again, this is the third sermon in this series. Last week we left off, we ended with Judges chapter 3. So this week we're going to be diving into Judges chapter 4. So we're going to have it up on the screen like we do every week. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and break it open, Judges 4. But also want to make a quick plug. We talk about this periodically. If you didn't know this, we have a church app. I think I may have alluded to this earlier, but if not, we have a church app. So on that app, thanks to our tech guru in the back, Josh, you have so many different things at your disposal. It's a free app available to anybody, accessible Android or Apple. So you can go ahead, if you want to download that right now, you can download that. And so it gives you Bible reading plan, different translations of the Bible. You can go back and listen to, you know, podcasts, sermons, all kinds of cool things. Also, the life group questions, by the way, you got the hard copy out there, the Next Moves booth, but we have the life group questions on that app as well that you can access. But the other really cool thing that I want to hit on is message notes. So if you go in the app, you click on message notes, you can see the scripture that we dive into. Every single week it's there. And so in the order that we're going to be diving into, it's up, but you can also click on a button that has notes. So you can take notes, dive into the scripture with us. So if you don't have the Bible, you don't have notes, you have it in the palm of your hand if you have a smartphone. So with that said, let's go ahead and dive in. Judges chapter 4, starting with verse 1, which says, "The Israelites again," catch that word, "again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died." And remember, Ehud, we talked about him last week. He was one of the judges that God raised up, or deliverer, right, that God raised up to save the nation. And so they have peace in the land for all of these years. They had turned their back on God, cried out to him. God raises up Ehud. He delivers them, saves them, protects them, blesses them. And then all of a sudden, Ehud dies, right back again to forgetting. This continual cycle of forgetting is happening all over again. Regardless, I mean, despite everything that God has done, time after time after time, he's saved them. He's delivered them, provided for them, protected them. And regardless of what's happened in past generations, it's like they never seem to learn. This hasn't just happened once or twice. This is several generations now where this continues to happen. And every single time, it continues to land their past generations in the same place, back into prison, back into bondage and slavery. And once again, they're doing this all over. They're neglecting God, turning their back on him, and essentially forgetting about him all together and doing their own thing. And guys, what we have to understand is this fits the definition of insanity. Like the definition of insanity literally is this: to do the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. That's the definition of insanity. And so that's what these people are doing. Like time and time again, they keep on doing the same thing. It's like, okay, yeah, you know, maybe our parents or our grandparents did that. They did their own thing. They turned against God and it landed them in prison. But that's not going to happen with us. We're going to do our own thing. It's okay, right? And they continue down this same crazy cycle, acting like they are insane, literally. The thing is, they're not insane people. They're everyday people just like we are. The problem is they are acting and thinking and really operating like they are insane. And the question is why? Why are they continuing to do this time and time again and going right back to bondage and slavery when God is the one that continues to free them, bless them exponentially, gives them everything they could ever want, ever need? And the simple, straightforward answer to that is sin. It's sin. Because what we have to understand is sin will only ever, always, all it will ever do is cause us to think and act and operate illogically. That's literally what sin does. That's the only thing that it will ever do for us. It causes us to think, to act, and to operate illogically. Doing things doing things that we would never tell somebody else to do. Like if you ever told somebody in a certain situation, hey, in this situation, make sure that you don't do this. Right? You ever told somebody that? And then you fast forward like a few months or a year or two later, and all of a sudden, you're doing the very same thing that you told them not to do. Anybody ever done that before? Or something, maybe you tell somebody, hey, I would never do that. Like, I can't believe those people over there are doing that. Look what they're doing. You look on them in judgment. You're like, why are they doing that? And then you go and you do the same exact thing. And it's not just the fact that we do things that we tell, you know, other people not to do or that we say we would never do. It's the fact that we keep on doing it. We keep on repetitively doing it, either the same thing over and over again or other dumb, illogical decisions, things we would never do. We keep on doing them. And it kind of reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. If you haven't read Romans 7 or Romans 8, man, I highly, highly encourage you to read it. A couple of the best chapters in the Bible. But this is what Paul, probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived, said. Romans 7, this is verses 15 through 17. He said, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do, catch this, what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good." In other words, yes, I agree there are absolutes. Yes, I agree that there are good and there's good and evil, but I do what's evil. So I know there's absolutes. I know there's good, but I do sometimes what is not good. And I know that. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is, catch this, sin living in me. Sin living in me. And again, this is coming from perhaps the greatest evangelist that ever lived. Essentially filleting himself open, being transparent and saying, "Look, I love Jesus. I've planted all these churches. I've done all these things, but I struggle with sin too, man. I am not perfect. I struggle with sin too." And that's what we have to understand. At the end of the day, man, every single one of us struggles with this thing called sin in different ways. None of us is better than this. None of us is above this. And don't ever think that you are too godly or that you have enough sobriety or that you've been a Christian long enough to be above or over sin. Every single one of us is imperfect people that need a perfect Savior. That's the gospel. And we can't ever lose sight of that. But we also have to understand that doesn't mean that we have a license. Paul isn't saying that we have a license to sin and do whatever we want. Like let's just keep on sinning so that grace may abound. That's not what he's saying. All right, he's saying that we are going to sin. Keep on pushing, keep on moving in the direction of Christ, becoming more and more like him. That's that process, that big word, sanctification, becoming more and more like him. But we are going to fail. We have this desire, this sinful desire in us while we're in this life to do these illogical, sinful things that we don't even want to do at times, and yet we find ourselves continually doing them. And that's what Paul is talking about. And guys, that's why this is so important. It's so important for us, every single one of us, to have accountability in our life. Every single one of us has a 100% absolute need for accountability. Somebody, at least one person, I recommend a group of people that you can just be completely honest with. Right now, not that you have to go around to like everybody that you come into contact with and just like dish everything out, right? But you know, don't do that. But having a group of people that you can be completely transparent with and that you meet with on a consistent basis. And you can say, "Dude, like I'm struggling in this area. Like, you know, I need some prayer in this area." And what happens is you start to meet together, not just when, you know, it's hard, but even in the good times, you're building this relationship. You know each other, and it's a two-way highway. You're helping each other. So the more that you grow in this relationship, you get to know each other, what's going to happen is you're going to start to know things and see things in that person before they see it in themselves, and vice versa. That's why this is so important, because every single one of us, just like these Israelites, have this issue, this chronic struggle with sin, makes us act, think, operate illogically, which is exactly what's happening. But rather than fighting it, these guys are just completely giving into it, completely prostituting themselves out, essentially, to their own sin and idols. So let's keep on going in this story. Verse 2 says, "So the Lord sold them." Remember, they're doing evil, doing whatever they want, turning their backs on God, neglecting him, essentially forgetting about him altogether. "So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had," catch this, 900 iron chariots, "and he harshly oppressed them for," catch this, 20 years. 20 years. So once again, the Israelites, again, doing the same thing over and over and over again. This insane, just crazy act of doing the same thing over and over, neglecting God. Once again, they are right back into bondage, right back into slavery. And as we read through this and we talk about it, it's really easy for us to judge these people. It's really easy for us to kind of point our finger and like, how in the world could these people do that? This is so dumb. Why are they not learning? But especially when you just like read it, you know, chronologically, just all like in one sitting, it seems like it's all happening at once, but these are several generations. And it's so easy for us to judge them. But instead of judging them, what we're really called to do is step back, look in the mirror, and ask ourselves, man, how often do we do the same thing? And really, kind of more to the point, how often do I do the same thing? How often do I kind of turn my back on God or neglect him, disobey him, refuse to go in his direction in certain areas or aspects of my life? You know, like, God, hey, I'm going to give you this part of my life, but when it comes to this part, maybe my finances or when it comes to my kids, when it comes to my future or to my job, I'm going to do my own thing over here. I'll do this thing over here. I'll read the Bible. I'll pray. But when it comes to, you know, maybe, you know, gathering together the fellowship with the brothers and sisters on a consistent basis, I'm not going to worry about that, this command from Jesus. I'm not going to worry about some of these other things. How often do we do the same thing? And we neglect God, turn our back on him, refuse to listen to him in certain areas, aspects of our lives. And time after time again, just like the Israelites, it lands us back in the same place, back into bondage and slavery, right? And it makes us think, act, and operate, really feel like we're victims to our situations, our circumstances, and our struggles, rather than victors who have been freed and saved by Jesus Christ. How many times do we do the same thing, man? And just like in our situations, when we disobey or turn our back on God, and it lands us time and time again back to the bondage, the slavery, the prisons, those pits in life, whatever they look like for you, what happens more often than not is when we continue this cycle and go right back to it, we usually don't land right back in the same prison or the same pit that we were in before. Usually it's an even deeper pit. Right, like usually it's even worse than it was before. It's like a snowball effect. It gets worse. It causes more pain, more misery, more discomfort, more struggling, worst off, more separation from God. And that's exactly what happens in this instance with the Israelites. Once again, they refused to obey. They've turned their back on God, land back in prison and bondage, slavery, but it's even worse than it was before, because now they're in bondage and slavery. They are harshly, very badly oppressed by this King Jabin, who, by the way, essentially has no regard for human life whatsoever. This dude is essentially a sociopath. No regard for human life whatsoever. He would as soon, mow down, several thousand people and sleep like a baby at night and wouldn't even matter. And these people, this people group in this nation of Canaan, very harsh, very, very oppressive. And something else about this dude, this King Jabin and his army, he has 900 weapons of mass destruction. It says 900 iron chariots. And when we read that, the 900 iron chariots, something that we have to understand is this isn't something that was just common. For example, you think about cars. You know, it seems like everybody, most of us have cars. It's just a common thing. Okay, yeah, he's got a car. Yeah, he's got an iron chariot, not a big deal. No, this wasn't like an extremely common thing. Like to kind of help us understand this, flesh this out a little bit, this would be somewhat the equivalent of, if you think back like to the day and age when the atomic bomb was created, right? So you think back to then. So you fast forward just a little bit, people are starting to know more about this bomb, and there's not many of them. There's not many people that have them, right? But the few that do, it's not like they've usually got tons. Well, this dude's got 900. All right, so similar, just think about that kind of context. This dude has a massive, very strong, very, very powerful, supernatural, like type of power almost, army that is not normal at all. And a little bit about these chariots too that we have to understand. When it says they were iron, that the whole thing wasn't made of iron, what we have to understand is there's like iron plates around this. And so you picture like an iron, massive iron plate on the front of this chariot. And on top of that, what they would have is these spear-like structures that came out from the front of these chariots. So these massive, very long, spear-like iron rods that came out the front end of the chariot. Not just one, but several of them. And the purpose of these things, catch this, the purpose of these things was literally to impale people. That was it. That was the purpose of them. And so if you didn't get run over, mowed down, or hit by the iron plates from this chariot, or impaled by them, if that's not enough, they also had on the wheels, essentially as like spokes, these like miniature almost spears, metal, iron like spears that came out from the spokes of the wheels. And the purpose for these was to mow people down, to plow literally through foot soldiers. So they could ride through the line, mow people down. If you didn't get speared and impaled, you would get mowed through by these iron, essentially spokes, miniature little spears. And again, he had 900 of these things. 900. Like historians say that the amount of iron chariots this guy had, 900 of them, and how powerful they were and what the kind of damage they caused in that day and age, they would have been most likely able to plow through, get this, plow through 10 to 15,000 foot soldiers within the matter of minutes with little to no casualties on their end whatsoever. That's what these 900 iron chariots were in this day and age, in this context. We have to understand that. And not only that, but these are trained warriors. These are trained killers. And again, very oppressive, very mean people, very, very much so. And we've talked about that a lot. We'll talk about it a little bit more later. Very oppressive people. And they are led by this dude that is essentially a sociopath, no regard for human life whatsoever. Right? So that's one end. That's these guys over here that they're being oppressed by. And then on the other end, we've got the Israelites, right? So the Israelites, made up of roughly about 10,000 people that are actually able to fight, 10,000 of them, but rather than being like trained warriors, trained killers, like their enemy is, they're a bunch of farmers. They're a bunch of farmers, and and rather than having like some of the best tools, the best weaponry, you know, iron, and also the best shields and armor and whatnot, they instead have farm tools to fight with, you know, shovels, pitchforks, things of that nature to fight with, and little to no armor whatsoever. That's what these guys have to fight with. And then on top of that, to make it even worse, the enemy has these iron chariots, these weapons of mass destruction, 900 of them, to ride into battle on. Guess what the Israelites had to ride into battle on? Little white donkeys. Little white donkeys. That's what they had. To a bunch of farmers using farm equipment, not properly trained, riding on little white donkeys into battle. So in other words, what we have to understand about this situation, the context, is this would have, from the world's perspective, 100%, this would have been a suicide mission. Like they would have gotten massacred if they went up against these people on their own, listen, within a matter of minutes, with little to no casualty on the other end. So in other words, they would have gotten massacred within a matter of minutes with little to nothing at all to even show for it. That's the kind of situation, the context that they were in. And again, I mentioned that we've talked about several times how horrible, how evil these people in this land of Canaan were. And so if you remember back, Joshua and the Israelites, when they first stepped into the promised land, the battle of Jericho, the walls come tumbling down, that battle, they step in. God gives them this command to wipe out, drive out all the inhabitants in this land. And we talked about how at first it seems like God's being oppressive, mean. Like, why would God say that? Why would he want them to, you know, the Israelites to kick these people out of? This is their home. Why would he want them to do that? Isn't this a good witness opportunity? Why would God do that? But what we have to understand is God was protecting his people, his babies. He was protecting them because he knew that this other group of people, every single people group in that nation, every single person were evil. Like really, really, I mean, a special kind of evil. The kind of evil that these people in prison for murder would look at and be like, dude, these dudes are messed up. Oh my good, horrible, atrocious. The kind of regular, everyday type of things that they did, not even like the worst of them, but just the norm, was things like child sacrifice. Like throwing your kids into fire for these false gods. Rape, incest was rampant, a normal part of their lives. These are evil, evil, evil people. Special kind of evil. But and they loved oppressing people as well. And remember this King Jabin in this story, this dude is also a special, special kind of evil. But even though they loved oppressing anyone and everyone, right? Very evil people, they especially loved to oppress women. Especially loved to oppress women. And even more than that, specifically Israelite women. They loved to oppress women in general, but Israelite women. In fact, it's been said that they would look at these people in this land, would look at women almost, and this is sick, it's bad, but it's part of the context. They would look at these women, treat them, think of them as essentially a very harsh, cruel a house pet owner would look at their house pet. That's how these people, these men, would look at women, especially Israelite women. And, you know, so you think about like this evil, oppressive house pet, you know, owner, like if it's doing, you know, they're doing whatever they want them to do, whenever they want them to do it, then everything's okay. But if not, then they get kicked out probably much, much worse. And again, rape was also rampant. Horrible, horrible situation. Very evil, special kind of evil type of people in the situation. And because of that, knowing the context behind it, I love how God responds to this. In this situation, when they're being oppressed by these horrible people, and especially people that love to oppress women, especially Israelite women, guess what God does? He raises up someone to save them. He raises up specifically a woman. Check out what happens. Judges chapter 4, verse 4. It says, Deborah, a prophetess of the wife of Lapidoth, love that name, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. So I love how God responds to this situation when these people are being harshly oppressed by people that, I mean, specifically like love to oppress women, specifically Israelite women. He responds by raising up a woman to lead and to judge this nation of Israel. And something that we have to understand about Deborah is Deborah was not God's plan B. All right, Deborah was not God's plan B. She wasn't God's second choice. A lot of times, there's this misconception out there that people believe in, and I hate to say that I used to believe this as well. And it's this misconception that God raised up Deborah to be this leader in this nation because he couldn't find any men to lead in this nation. And for one, that doesn't fit in the context. That's not what happened. But two, it doesn't even make sense when you talk about God being the sovereign God of the universe, created the universe, everything, and it sustains the universe and everything in it, and the fact that he couldn't find a man to raise up. That's not what happened. God, listen, Deborah was not God's plan B. She wasn't second choice. She wasn't a fill-in until God could find some kind of a man. Deborah, from the beginning, was always God's number one hand-picked choice. Not an accident, non-plan B, not a fill-in, not number two, number one hand-picked choice. And guys, in a society that is so often, especially in past generations, almost looked down on so many women, God's daughters, as less than. This is something that, guys, we have to stand firmly on biblical truth, not subjective opinion, not traditions, not the past, especially when you learn from the Israelites. Definitely don't lean on the past, right? Let's learn from the crazy things that have happened in the past. We need to lean on and stand firmly on biblical truth. The fact that God uses both men and women to accomplish his will. Not just men, both men and women to accomplish his will. And this is just one story of so many that we see in the Bible of this. And something else that we have to understand about Deborah in this grand scheme of this book, this book of Judges. So God raises up all these different judges to help deliver, save his people, right? That's what they are, they're deliverers. And so all throughout this book, it's God that's doing the delivering, the saving, not the people. What we see is these people actually are extremely inadequate. There's no way they could ever save anybody, let alone an entire nation. Because their purpose, they're used by God to save the entire nation, because that's what God loves to do. He still loves to do that, by the way, even to this day, to use us and works through us, right? Their job ultimately is to point us to the real Savior, which is Jesus. But all throughout this book, we see different deliverers, different judges, right? But these judges that God raises up time and time again, they're more like superheroes, almost like action heroes in the story. Like that's kind of why God raises them up, like an action hero type of deal to save the day, but really it's God working through them. Every single time, except for when we get to Deborah, there's something very unique about her. Because Deborah, unlike all these other people, Deborah is actually a judge. Like she was a legit judge. That's why it says she had a tree named after her. And the entire nation, like men, women alike, no matter what, I mean, any kind of dispute, turmoil, whether it's domestic or you got relational issues or whatever it may be going on, men and women alike, they would come to Deborah as the judge, almost like the Supreme Court all wrapped up for this entire nation, all wrapped up into one person. they would come to Deborah to settle the disputes, right? And so she was looked at as this leader, as this judge, almost like this Supreme Court type of figure for the entire nation of Israel. Again, men and women alike. On top of that, she's also a prophetess. So she's given the ability to the gift to be able to have this insight, this wisdom, really kind of see visions and into the future, whatnot, in different circumstances. So again, she's highly revered. She's looked up to by the entire nation, men and women alike, as this leader, this judge within the nation. But then on top of that, don't miss in this text where it says that she was also the wife of Lapidoth. She's the wife of this dude that has an awesome name, Lapidoth. In other words, not only is she looked up to as a leader and a judge within this nation, by men and women alike, an entire nation, but she is also a submissive, respectful wife that looks to her husband as the spiritual leader of her family, because it says she is the wife of Lapidoth. She is at the same time a leader within this nation, the entire nation of Israel, right? A leader, a judge, people that everyone, men and women alike, look up to, but then she is also a respectful, a submissive wife that looks to her husband to be the spiritual leader of her family. What we have to understand is Deborah gives us a beautiful picture of God's longing and desire for his daughters. A beautiful picture of his longing, his heart and his desire for women. She's an incredible role model for women to follow in the footsteps of, kind of patterning and modeling parts of their life after. But she is also an incredible leader for every single one of us, like men and women alike, to look up to and to learn from. Every single one of us, men and women alike, can learn from this incredible leader, this woman named Deborah. Let's keep on going in the story. Verse 6, it says, she, Deborah, summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, so that's another incredible name, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry at the Wadi of Kishon, to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I will gladly go with you, she said, but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman. So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. So something else that we need to understand about this story and the context, something that oftentimes can be kind of taken out of context, because there's kind of two schools of thought on this. And one, sometimes people believe that Barak in this story was almost like a wuss. This dude was like a coward, right? But really, it doesn't fit with the context as much. So that's a lot of times this idea that Barak was being a wuss in this story. And one of the reasons, there's a couple of reasons. One of the reasons for that, if you read in the text, it says, I'll go, but only if you go with me, right? So in other words, it looks like he's only going to go if this lady of Deborah goes with him, and that's it, like, because he's scared. And then if you follow that on down the line, after he says, hey, I'll go, but only if you go with me. If you don't go, I'm not going, right? But then what does she say after that? She says, okay, yeah, sure, I'll gladly go with you. And then right after that, what does she say? She says, but you're not going to receive any honor on this road, because I'm going to deliver the hands of Sisera, the commander, the general in this army, their enemy's army, into the hands of a woman. So in other words, a woman's going to be the one to take down the commander. And it seems like, because it comes in that sequential order, that is because he was a coward. That's what it kind of seems like. Because what we have to understand is that's not what's going on here. What we have to understand, for one, it seems like when we just skim through this, that Deborah is talking about herself. She's the one that's going to receive the honor because this dude, Barak, is being a coward. But she isn't even talking about herself. She's talking about another woman that we haven't even gotten to yet. This is another woman. We have to remember, she's a prophetess. So in other words, she is telling him what is about to happen, what's going to be happening. It's not even coming from her. It's coming from God. And this woman that we're going to get to a little later that Deborah was talking about, that's going to be the one that takes down the commander, the general of their enemy's army, she, just like Deborah, was not God's plan B, not some number two choice, not some fill-in. She wasn't the result of Barak's cowardice. She was God's number one handpicked choice from the beginning, just like Deborah was, along with Barak. She was God's plan A, just like these other two people. So what we have to understand about the situation is Barak wasn't being a coward. Barak, if you understand, man, the context of the situation, this is literally a suicide mission. Like in a matter of minutes, if Deborah is wrong, if this is coming from Deborah, like from man, so in other words, in this situation, a woman, and not from God, they're all going to die. There's not a question about it. And they will die within a matter of minutes, and they probably won't even put a dent into this other army, and the whole nation would pretty much just be wiped out if she's wrong. And this is coming from man and not from God. And so in this context, just to kind of flesh this out, this is kind of more the context of what's going on here. He's essentially saying, okay, look, I know that God can do this. I believe that God can do this, right? But if you're wrong, if this is coming from you and not from God, if you are wrong about this, then we're going to die. We're going to be wiped out. This is a suicide mission. So if this is truly from God, I don't want to just hear it from your mouth because, again, this is a suicide mission. I want to see it through your actions. And if this is actually from God, then I will go. We will go out together because I believe we're going to die if this is from man. But if this is from God, I believe that we will be victorious and that God will hand this army over to us. That's more the context of what's going on in this situation. See, this isn't a story about a coward and God using women as the second choice or plan B. This is a story about God's handpicked people that he raised up, men and women alike, to work together to accomplish his will. That's what this story is about. And so going back to the story, the storyline here, Deborah, Barak, they go out together, they get to the front line, so they're on their little white donkeys, right? All these farmers with their little pitchforks and shovels, they're on their little white donkeys looking out at this massive trained warrior killer army that are just extremely evil, would probably love to just wipe them all out and sleep like babies at night. And they have these 900 weapons of mass destruction, right? Like a suicide mission from the world's perspective. And just before this war, this battle gets launched off, Deborah launches into this, like, you know, epic, very short, very brief, to the point, but epic kind of motivational speech that would have put William Wallace to shame. Check this out, verse 14. It says, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go, this is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?' So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot." So this dude is just running. This dude's the coward. He's running away, just scared to death. "Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Keresheth of the nations. The whole army of Sisera fell by the sword." Catch this. "Not a single man was left." So Deborah, rewind the tape back a little bit. Deborah, just before the battle, she gives this epic, very quick, brief, motivational speech. And again, remember the context. They're on little white donkeys, a bunch of farmers with pitchforks going up against this enemy that obviously, I mean, world standards, they're going to die. It's a suicide mission. And then Deborah launches this motivational speech. They ride out on these little white donkeys against this massive army, trained killers, 900 essentially weapons of mass destruction. And what we have to understand is this was a suicide mission. They would have gotten mowed down in a matter of minutes. But with God on their side, the Israelites, this was a suicide mission. But it wasn't a suicide mission, as the world thinks, for the Israelites. This was a suicide mission for their enemy. Because with God, the Israelites, who should have been the ones who gotten mowed down, should have been a suicide mission for them. With God, they not only were victorious, but they literally defeated. They literally were able to kill every single soldier. Not a single person was left in that entire army that should have been able to plow through them in a matter of minutes. The only one that is left in this entire army is the one that was supposed to be leading them. And what happened with him? He ran away like a coward, right? So this dude's running away, thumb in his mouth. He's crying like a baby, probably. Verse 17, check out what happens. "Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, 'Come in, my lord, come in with me. Don't be afraid.' So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty because I'm a coward. I've been running a lot. That's not what it says, but I'm reading between the lines. She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. Then he said to her, stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, is there a man here? Say no. While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife Jael, check this out, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera and hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. Man, all I can say is this lady would put like most modern day Marines to shame the way that she took this dude down. And again, I mean, this is what the text was talking about. You rewind back a few verses where God said through Deborah that Barak wasn't going to be the one that took this dude down. It was going to be Jael. And because she was God's number one plan to essentially pull a Rambo on this dude and take him down, which is exactly what she did. And the way that she did it, the tool that she used, just added insult to injury. Because what we have to understand, again, the context, back in that day and age, the men, they would go off, they would do their work outside of the house, right? The women would do the work in the house. And it's not like this undermining thing, but they, you know, things that had to get done, so they would just do different jobs. So the women, Jael's back, she would do the work around the house, right? And use different tools around the house. Well, so their house is a tent. So what's one of the house tools in their tent? It's a tent peg. So in other words, a tent peg was looked at, it was thought of as a woman's tool. She took this dude down Rambo style with a woman's tool. This dude, again, in this context, these guys were extremely oppressive against women. Extremely oppressive. And so if you think about that like in today's terms, right? Like okay, a tent peg, I get you, a woman's tool, it's kind of hard to understand. So think about it like this. Like think about it. Like you've got maybe a stay-at-home mom or something, taking care of the babies, taking care of the family, taking care of the household, a lot of work. And so they're back home, they're working, and then all of a sudden this guy, this massive army that should have been just able to plow through anybody, right? All of a sudden, she sees the general of this army running like a baby, probably crying with his thumb in his mouth in her direction, right? And exhausted. And so she invites him in, right? So she invites him in, and then she essentially takes something like maybe a broom, and beats the dude to death with it. Or more true to the context, she takes the end of the broom and drives it through his temple. That's more the context of this situation. This was crazy, the thing that this lady did. And so next in this text, let's keep on going. We're going to end with this one, verse 22. When Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, she gets like really excited, it's kind of weird, come and I will show you the man you are looking for. So he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. That day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until, catch this, they destroyed him. Until they destroyed him. Guys, this is an incredible, true story about how God raised up men and women alike to work together to accomplish his will. And what we have to understand is at the end of the day, it doesn't matter male, female, it doesn't matter white, black, it doesn't matter socioeconomic status, if you're rich, if you're poor. At the end of the day, those things do not matter. Those things don't change. God's reckless, scandalous love and grace for you and the fact that he wants to use you to accomplish his will. Every single one of us, as children of God, men and women alike, every single one of us has been given a God-given purpose. Every one of us. And God wants to use every single one of us. Victory, let's be a church that's known as a body of believers that stands together, united as one, men and women alike, for one common cause, which is to spread the gospel message of Jesus Christ and to be living embodiments of his love. Regardless of socioeconomic status, regardless of race, regardless of gender, one family, one body of Christ standing together for the sake of Christ. And here in just a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to take communion. And as we take communion, we'll also have the opportunity to make this commitment to Jesus and to his body, to the church. To be a church that actually stands united, that stands together, regardless of all these other things, putting all these other, the differences to the side, because in the end, there's only one family, the family of God. That's the only family that matters. None of these other things matter. And God wants to use every single one of us. And so as we take communion, we're also going to have the opportunity to make that commitment again to Jesus, to make that commitment to his church. And if you're joining us for the first time, if you've never had the opportunity to take communion with us, this is something that we don't dictate. This is something that, you know, this is between you and Jesus. So you're not going to have an usher come to your aisle and tell you, okay, it's time for you to go up. This is completely between you and the Lord. You just pray, come up here. This is biblically, very clearly, the Bible tells us that this is only for repentant believers, not perfect people. There are no perfect people in the room. If you are imperfect, if you're flawed, you got struggles and issues, guess what? You're home, because so am I. We're imperfect people that need a perfect Savior. But what this means is that we're honestly, even in through our imperfections, we're moving in the direction of Jesus. That's what that means. So if that's you, I want to invite you up here in just a moment to take communion. And if you're somebody that maybe you're not a Christian, and if you're ready to make that commitment to Christ, you're ready to respond to the gospel, then I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. There's several people that would love to talk to you and pray with you. And if you make that commitment, please do not leave here today without telling somebody. Please don't, because one of the most important things after responding to the gospel is discipleship. So please don't leave here. We'd love to walk this journey with you. So here in a moment, what's going to happen is I'm going to pray. And then whenever God puts in our heart, whenever you're ready, you pray. And then as you're ready, you come up, you take communion. And I'm going to invite the worship team up first. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the fact that not only do you save us because of your love and your grace, but also the fact that you want to use us, that you partner with us and use us to in turn help other people, the world around us, that we are your plan A, every single one of us, men and women. We're not a backup plan. We're not plan B. It's not like you've messed up. We're not mistakes. We are your children that you love, that you have saved, and that you want to use, every single one of us. Help us to know that, help us to understand that, and help us to be a people that actually lives this out. And I pray that we are a people, that we are a body of Christ locally, that this community looks at and they see this. They see this love in action as we love on each other sacrificially. And I pray that they are attracted and drawn to that, not because of us, because of you working through us. We thank you so much, Jesus, and we thank you. And as we take communion, I pray that you help us, to remind us what you've done for us. That again, as we always say, it's only because of you, what you have done for us in our place on the cross. We thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for your sacrifice. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Guys, first off, I just want to say thank you for joining us today for the sermon. And whether you're somebody that's come to our church, or you're somebody that lives locally, you go to another church, maybe you don't even live here, I just want to say first and foremost, thank you for joining us. And I want to encourage you to respond in some way today, because, you know, when we hear a sermon, when we read the Bible, when we, whatever it may be, the point of that is for God to speak to us in some way, shape, or form. And so if you are a Christian, you've been a seasoned Christian, you know the Lord already, then the way that we can respond is just by, you know, asking him, God, what do you want me to do with the convictions that you're giving me based on this sermon, the way that you're speaking to me? What do you want me to do? And then respond to that. Maybe it's an area of your life that you've been holding on to and you haven't been giving it to him. And I want to encourage you to give that to him and step out in faith. Or maybe if it's, you know, some unbelief that you've had and God has really convicted you of some things. You know, whatever it may be for you, it's different for everyone. I want to encourage you to respond to God and step in his direction. And the other thing too is if you are somebody that maybe you've listened to this and you've never responded to that gospel message, you've never been impacted by that gospel message, but now something is happening, God is kind of stirring in your heart and in your mind a little bit, then I want to encourage you to step out in faith, respond to that gospel message. And throughout the book of Acts, Acts tells us our history as a church. It shows us that, you know, what that response looks like. So number one is to repent. And this word repent, all that means is just to turn from, you know, our sinful ways, our sinful desires, you know, turn from making ourselves God and all these other things in life God, and turn to God and just give Him our life. And then on top of that response, after the repentance, there comes something else. It's called baptism. And baptism is so key. It's so important. It's seen all throughout that book in Acts and the importance and significance of it. It's this symbol of death to the old self and then birth to this new life in Christ. And we die with Christ to the old self, and we are raised with Christ to walk in this new life. And it's a command from Jesus. So I want to encourage you, if you have made that commitment to Christ, if you have stepped out and you are wanting to follow Christ, then I want to encourage you to take that next step and be baptized somewhere. Whether it's if you have a local church that you want to go be baptized at, I encourage you to do that. If you don't have a church, we would love to be able to celebrate that with you here. But I encourage you first and foremost to do that, to talk with someone, to get counsel on what this means, to seek discipleship as well. So I encourage you to do those things. We would love to talk with you. We are praying for you. I want you to know that you are loved and you are prayed for. So if you're ready to take that next step in your relationship with Christ, and if you want to take that next step with us, then we would welcome you with open arms. And so there's some links that we're going to provide below for you. Please check that out. And again, if you have any prayer requests, please contact us. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you. And we're excited about taking this next step with you.